But let's turn to God's Word now together, and to 1 Samuel, and to chapter 24. It's on page 209 of the Church Bible. 1 Samuel 24. One complete side of the church seems to have disappeared now, but 1 Samuel 24, let's read together. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift up my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave Saul his oath. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, we thank God for his word. Well, we left David last week in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. With that episode with David and Jonathan. And so this morning we're actually going to be covering the story over four chapters from chapter 21 to chapter 24. I'm not quite sure why the first heading's up there already, but ignore that for a moment. That story that takes place over four chapters, culminating in the events that we just read a moment ago. And so bear with me, it'll take a little while until we actually get to chapter 24. And so we left David last week saved, didn't we, by Jonathan's friendship, saved by Jonathan's covenant faithfulness as he saved him, as he warned him, confirmed that his father was indeed trying to kill him, and David fled. David knew Saul's intention now, and so he was warned by his friend Jonathan. And so that's where we kind of pick up this morning. And we're going to see what happens to David that brings us to the events of chapter 24. And on the way, we're going to be pointed to several important features of the life of the man or woman of God. And so the first is that first heading that's up on the screen. The reality of despair. David becomes just so well aware of the reality of the emotion of despair in the walk of faith. He encounters desperate times as he flees from King Saul. He's alone and he's scared. He flees and he's on the run. He fears for his life. He's a fugitive. He would be constantly looking over his shoulder, wondering what's going to happen. Am I going to be caught? Am I going to be handed over to Saul? David's situation in chapter 21, immediately after he fled, having been warned by Jonathan last week. His situation in chapter 21 is one of being completely alone. He's unarmed. He's hungry. And he goes to the town of Nob, which is a town where the priests lived and ministered. And there in the midst of his desperation, in the midst of the desperation of his intense hunger, he finds God's provision. And he's permitted by the priests to eat the holy bread, which was reserved for the priests themselves to eat. Yet we find out in chapter 21 that it's also at Nob where Goliath, that great giant who David killed a few chapters ago, it's at Nob where Goliath's great sword is being stored. And so David, not only is he desperately hungry, but he's desperately unarmed. And so the priest offers David Goliath's sword. You can sense David's urgency if you read chapter 21. You can sense his urgency bursting in to the town and coming to the priests and wolfing down the food that he's been given, desperately seizing all the weapons he could possibly find. And then he does a strange thing. In the second half of chapter 21, he goes to the Philistine town of Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. And we think, what a crazy thing to do. You've just picked up Goliath's sword, and now you're going to Goliath's hometown. Are you trying to rub it in? Are you trying to put yourself in harm's way even more? There's no real explanation as to why he does it. But we see that even there, God's hand is upon him, even though he encounters even more desperate times. King Achish, the king of Gath, we find out in chapter 21, knows exactly who David is. And he repeats the song of the Israelite women. Do you remember that song that they sang as David and Saul returned from battle? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That song that utterly humiliated and galled Saul. That song, which is really the root of all David's problems now. And so David, of course, realizes, well, actually, this king knows exactly who I am. I'm not safe here either. Again, he was fearful. Verse 12 of chapter 21 tells us David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And so he pretends to be insane. It's a fairly successful ruse because Achish lets him go. And David again escapes and flees. And so at the beginning of chapter 22, David and a few followers that have come to join him. David and his followers travel to Mizpah in Moab. And they visit the king of Moab there. And David asks the king there to protect his father and his mother who have joined him. Until he returns. Just notice in chapter 22, and just flip over to chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4. And you see a wonderful reminder there of God's providence. Do you remember who David's great grandmother was? Anybody intelligent remember who David's great grandmother was? Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. So you see, even then, a century earlier, when Ruth and Naomi, that great story that we thought about a year or so ago, Even then, at that time, God still had his hand over this whole situation now. God was even then laying the groundwork for this moment where David goes to the country where he's got ancestry there. And I'm sure the king of Moab would have known about it. It's not just a coincidence that that's mentioned here. But you see, even then, 100 years earlier, God was preparing the way for this moment when David can go and ask the king of Moab to protect his mother and father. Shed some light, doesn't it, on Ruth and Naomi's suffering? Sheds a new perspective on their own story, doesn't it? That even then, God was laying the foundations for this wonderful occasion now when he's going to protect David's family. And so David is accompanied now by 400 men who were in distress and debt and discontentment. He's slowly building a bit of an army, but he's still in this constant state of despair. He's still on the run. He's vastly outnumbered, even with this small army following him. And now he's got the pressure of his whole family to think about. You can imagine him tearing his hair out, the sleepless nights, the worrying, the fretting. His world surely just seems all over the place. Doesn't know which way to turn. Yet God has his hand over the situation. And then in verse 5 of chapter 22, there's another wonderful reminder that even in the midst of despair, when confusion and doubt reign supreme, when the world seems to be pressing in around, God still comes and speaks to David. The prophet Gad came and brought a message from God to David. There's a great contrast there with King Saul. Saul couldn't and would not hear from God. Yet David can. Yes, he's on his own. Yes, he's desperate. He's got so much to worry about. He's on the run. He's got so much weighing him down. Yet even during this time, even amidst his desperation, David can still hear from God. What a blessing that must have been as that prophet came and brought that word from the Lord. Even in this difficult time, the gracious, gentle, guiding word of God still comes. And David later wrote of God's protection and provision during this time of despair, during this time of uncertainty and chaos. Listen to some of the things that David wrote in Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or how about Psalm 56? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Both of those psalms were written at this period in David's life. This period where he's on the run. He's desperate. Yet David testifies to the reality that though he may face despair in the life of faith, he's still not alone. Though we may fear, we may face uncertainty and chaos and difficulty all around. We may still trust in God's provision and protection. And it's at those times of intense desperation that, like David, we so often hear God speaking to us so clearly. So David points us, first of all, to that reality of despair. But then, second, we come face to face with the reality of destruction in the rest of chapter 22. We come face to face with the destructive impact of the evil one on the world around us. The destructive impact of the evil one upon God's servants. Yet again, despite such destruction, despite the devastation that we see in chapter 22, we're reminded that the effect of the evil one is not decisive, that God still has the last word. So let me just fill you in on what happens in chapter 22. Saul has heard that David was going from place to place. It was obviously an effective intelligence system going on long before the development of the CIA and MI5. They obviously had plenty of scouts and messengers going around the country. And Saul discovers what David's been up to. And he partly discovers this because one of his own servants, a man called Doeg, Saul's head shepherd, had been there when David had asked the priest of Nob for food. We found that out back in chapter 21. And now we find out the significance of it, because Doeg the Edomite, this henchman of Saul's, tells Saul what the priest had done. He tells him that the priest had given David provision, and he tells him that he'd given David Goliath's sword for protection. And so as a result, Saul summons the priests of Nob to come to him. And he accuses the priests and all the family of the priests of conspiring against him, the king. And the priest Ahimelech defends himself. He points out that David is a good man, loyal and trustworthy. In fact, he's even the king's son-in-law. Surely, the priest says, surely I did what was right. But of course, as so often that we're finding out, Saul sees things so differently. Saul, by this stage, is utterly, utterly godless. He's consumed with jealousy and pride and insecurity. And what does he do? Well, he sentences the priests and all their family to death. But Saul's officials, well, they still have some semblance of respect for men of God, and they refuse to carry out the king's commands. They're not willing to kill these priests of God. But Doeg, the Edomite, well, he's more than willing to do so. And in chapter 22, we find out that Doeg killed 85 priests, 85 servants of God. But he didn't stop there. He also turned his vengeance on the town of Nob itself, the town where the priests lived. He went there and he wrought complete destruction on the order of Saul, at whose feet blame is firmly placed. Saul now, at the end of chapter 22, has blood on his hands. Though he wasn't actively the one that did the killing, he ordered it. And it's very clear that he's held responsible for the massacre. But, you know, it points us to something far greater, really. Because what we see happening there is really a scale model of something that happens on a more cosmic level throughout the entirety of human history. Because behind Saul's evil scheming, behind his violent, godless outbursts, is actually the scheming and the influence of the evil one himself. It's a reminder for us that Satan is real and that Satan is destructive. He's powerful and he corrupts human beings to carry out his evil will in this world, and he leaves destruction in his wake. That's the explanation of what's going on here. It's not simply that Saul's going mad and inflamed with jealousy. What's going on is that actually he's acting this way because he is consumed by the evil one himself. He's under the influence of the great enemy. That's the explanation of what's going on here. That's the explanation of so many or of every atrocity in the course of human history. Evil men, rulers who have carried out genocides, evil rulers who have murdered their own people. Actually, what is going on is that they're under the influence of the evil one himself. Humanity is corrupted. And the destruction of the world under the influence of Satan is clear for all to see. History testifies, doesn't it, to the impact of the evil one on the world. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us why that is the case. It says this: "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." John tells us that one day there is an Antichrist who is going to come and terrorize the world before the day of the Lord. But he makes it clear that even now, under the influence of Satan himself, many Antichrists have already come. Like Saul here. Their characteristic passion is to destroy God's people, God's servants. Saul is now in open war against God and against his people. Saul, the one who should have been the protector of Israel, is now Israel's destroyer. But even in the midst of the destruction of chapter 22, there is still a note of hope. It's towards the end in verse 20. We find out that Abiathar, the son of Elimelech, escaped and flees and joins David. He explains what has happened and he finds refuge with David. You see, even here in the midst of the terrible destruction that Saul wreaks, amid the terrible devastation, there is still a reminder that God nevertheless preserves a remnant of his faithful servants. Just as God had preserved one Hebrew baby many years earlier against Pharaoh's murderous postnatal plan in Egypt, and just as God would one day preserve one of Bethlehem's baby boys against Herod's plan, so now God preserves one of Nob's priests amid Saul's destruction. You see, he still preserves a remnant which will continue his great purposes. It testifies to the great truth and a sobering reality of the Christian faith. God never promises that his people will never die and suffer for his kingdom. But he does promise that his kingdom itself will never die. God does promise that he will build his church. And although destruction may come all around us, although it may look at times as though the people of God are on the verge of annihilation, it may look as though we're going to be all but wiped out, we can trust that God will, because he always has and he's promised to do so, God will preserve even a tiny remnant. And he does that here. David points us to that reality. That though we may experience pain and attack, though we may experience despair and see destruction all around, God nevertheless protects and preserves his people. The third thing that David points us to is the reality of direction, or the certainty of direction. I'll just look at chapter 23 briefly. It reveals that a man or a woman of God can be certain of God's direction even in an uncertain world, even amid surrounding pressure and difficulty. David finds out that the Philistines are fighting the town of Keilah. And he asks the Lord what to do. He says, shall I go and save them or not? And the Lord says, yes, go and save them. I've given the Philistines into your hands. And so sure enough, David goes and he fights and he defeats the Philistines. But the trouble is, Saul finds out again. And he goes and pursues David. But again, there's a key verse just lurking in the middle of the chapter, verse 6. It tells us that Abiathar, the son of the priest, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David. The ephod was that means by which the Old Testament believers sought God's will. You see, that was the key. Even in the midst of trial and despair, David discovers that not only is he going to hear from God like he did earlier on, but that he can actively seek God and that God may be found. God will hear him and answer his people. Even though David is on the run, he still has access to God. Saul, who appears to hold all the cards, utterly godless man, doesn't even try to discern God's will. Yet David can approach God in prayer, and he can find guidance and direction from him. Listen to what he says as he writes in Psalm 6. He declares, "The Lord has heard my weeping." Or Psalm 17, "I call on you, O God, for you will answer me." Or Psalm 138, "When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted." You see, David testified throughout his life to the reality of the fact that even when the world is closing in, he could still seek God. And he could still find God's direction for his life. And so as Saul pursues David again, David asks the Lord once more to find out whether the town of Keilah will betray him. And Sure enough, God answers, yes, they will. Even though you've saved them, they'll still betray you to the king. By this time, David has 600 men. And so again, they flee and they escape Saul's clutches. You see, verse 14 of chapter 23 tells us what's going on behind the scene. Day after day, Saul searched for David, but God did not give David into his hands. So that's what's really going on. There's such a theological insight there, isn't there, into David's experiences and outlook. He's not just a fugitive. Actually, what was going on was God's loving arms of protection were wrapped firmly around him during this time. God was actively directing him and delivering him. Jonathan comes to see David in chapter 23, and he brings him encouragement. Verse 16 tells us that Jonathan helped David to find his strength in God. Isn't that wonderful when God uses his people to bring encouragement and blessing to us? But he does so by directing us to himself. Because it's only in him that we truly can find strength. And David realized that. David realized that actually he needed to be directed towards God himself. And so chapter 23 ends with the tension almost unbearable. The pace has gathered. Saul and David come face to face on opposite sides of the mountain. And so as we get to chapter 24, we find David in complete danger. Through this whole period, he'd known despair. That constant fleeing and worrying, that concern for his own safety and his future. Yet now, in a very intense way, the danger is so close. We know the difference, don't we? Sometimes we feel that despair all around us, yet there are times when danger feels so clear and present. Though we're aware that the Christian life is full of ups and downs, there come those times when it feels that so intense is the danger lurking before us. Whether it be an important decision that we've got to make with massive consequences, maybe it's an outright threat from the enemy. It just feels as though danger is right at our door. What are we going to do? And it's at those sort of times when danger is so close that so often we can begin to even question and doubt God's promises and God's presence. Imagine being in David's position as we come to chapter 24. Saul was coming at him with an army, a vast army which greatly outnumbers your resources. You know you are God's anointed king. You trust that God has got a plan, but on the face of it, there's no way out, is there? Surely this is not going to end well for you. Surely God's promise to you is now in grave danger. Is he capable of delivering? Is he capable of delivering on the promises? Listen to what David wrote as he sheltered in that cave in chapter 24. Listen to what he wrote in Psalm 57. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. My heart is steadfast, O God. You know, despite the danger that was so clear and so present, despite what we know in our own lives, that those are the times when we begin to doubt and question, David is still steadfast. And he still trusts that God Most High will fulfill his promise. The danger creeps ever closer. Saul comes back from fighting the Philistines. And he now enters that cave where David is. He goes in to relieve himself. But then the writer springs a surprise. David and all his men are in there. They can sense the danger creeping closer. This cave wasn't just a hole in the rock. This part of the world is full of vast caverns beneath the hills. Could fit a number of football pitches into these caves. They wouldn't have known that there were other people in there, but you can just sense how close the danger is. And so David faces a dilemma. He discovers another reality, doesn't he, of the life of faith. We know it so well, we face difficult choices. Day after day, we face those difficult choices, especially, it seems, when we're in those times of despair and facing danger. What are we going to do? Which way do we go? What option do we take? David was egged on by his men, wasn't he? They will say, surely, look, can't you see? It's obvious. God's giving Saul into your hands. What temptation David must have felt. He could have put an end to all this now. Yet he knew in his heart that though he was to be king, the crown was not his to seize in cold blood. So what is he to do? Well, he tears Saul's robe. Reminds us of something that happened back in chapter 15. As Samuel turned to leave Saul, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Do you remember when Samuel then said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. You know, it reminds us of that, doesn't it? The tearing of his robe then was symbolic of the fact that the kingdom was going to be torn from its hand. And surely it signifies that here too. That the kingdom is going to be taken from him. David is kind of symbolically staking his own claim to the crown. He's declaring his trust in God's promise and in his belief that God is capable of delivering on that promise. But even then, verse 5, David is struck with remorse. He's conscience-stricken that he should do such a thing to God's king, however evil he might be. You see, as God's king, Saul was still sacrosanct. He was not to be violated. And David rebukes his troops sternly. And this time, the roles are reversed. You see, Saul escapes. How often God's people face dilemmas, choices in which we wonder what is God's will. The choice between giving in to temptation, the choice between following the crowd and doing what those around us encourage us to do, or are we going to submit to what we know to be God's way? You see, these are dilemmas that we face on a daily basis, aren't they? And sometimes we see other Christians making choices that we're not sure about. Or perhaps we know that actually they make the right choice. And our consciences are challenged. See, David reminds us of the necessity of discernment. Was this God's providence? Or was this simply human temptation? How was David to tell the difference? What made the massive difference for him was remembering that Saul was nevertheless God's anointed king. Yes, he knew that it was God's will for the crown to pass to him. But more importantly, he knew that it was God's job to make it happen. It wasn't his place to decide when and how it should happen. David had the promise of the kingdom, yes. But how it was going to come to pass was not for him to take into his own hands. This kind of dilemma, as I say, comes to us time and time again, doesn't it? The temptation of taking matters into our own hands, of perhaps taking a shortcut or fast-tracking God's purposes. The temptation of taking revenge on those who've wronged us. And even worse, we wrap it up as standing up for truth and righteousness. David shows us another way. He shows godly discernment and true wisdom in action. He comes out of the cave and he speaks openly to Saul. He declares his innocence. He pleads justice, not at Saul's hand, but he asks for divine justice. He casts himself on God's mercy and God's will, not at the hands of Saul. See, David discerns what is right, and he casts himself on God alone for mercy and justice. He won't be a vigilante. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. There will be vengeance. Saul will face his comeuppance. He knows that. But David knows full well it's God's role to take that vengeance. He foretells Romans 12:19, doesn't he? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. See, David foreshadows that many centuries earlier. How we need, like David, to learn this art of godly discernment when we face dilemmas. When we're faced with those testing times, those difficult choices to make. Sometimes the line between right and wrong is not clear. Or certainly not as clear as we'd like. Perhaps like for David, we're faced with a genuine dilemma. But what did he do? Well, David searches what he knows of God. He searches what he knows of God's will to discern how to respond. You know, friends, that's what we must do day after day after day. We must take what we know of God's character. We must take what we know of God's will and use that to discern the way forward. Because David knew God, he knew what God would want of him. You know, that's tough, isn't it? Those things are really difficult. In the heat of battle, when we sense danger so close, when we face the dilemma of how to respond to someone or to a particular situation, it is so tough, isn't it, to know what is the right thing to do. And sometimes it's even tougher to do what we know is the right thing. Yet surely we must follow David's lead and consider how God would want us to respond. And that is almost always not how we would like to respond, based on our own human inclination and emotion. But we must and we can know that discernment. Why? Because there is one who has already been there for us. Like David, the Lord Jesus faced dilemmas. Remember, directly after his baptism, he was taken out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. He was tempted to doubt God's provision, his protection, his promise, yet he withstood. He resisted Satan's tempting. And because he resisted, because Jesus in his perfect wisdom overcame Satan's scheme, he gives power to his people to resist and conquer. Listen to what the writer to Hebrews, the Hebrew says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, that's where the help comes from. When we face these times of need and dilemma, our strength and our help comes from coming to the throne of grace, where there is seated the one who's been there for us before. And so chapter 4 ends with a wonderful declaration. See, Saul listens. He acknowledges David's goodness and godliness. He knows David will be king one day. Despite his fighting against God, Saul cannot help but acknowledge that what God has said will come to pass. And so he turns into one that makes the plea this time. He casts himself on David's mercy. He wants David to promise not to eradicate his family. Incidentally, David's already promised that to Jonathan way back in chapter 20. You see, Saul, despite his attempts to show his own power, can do nothing but acknowledge that God's plan and purpose will happen. God's purpose, God's promise will come to pass, despite what may appear to be the contrary. Yet, of course, David still knows the danger. And at the end of the chapter, he retreats to the stronghold. See, for now, David knows the battle is still ongoing. Despite that certainty that God's plan will be achieved, there are going to be more ups and downs along the way. And David is well aware of the fact. You know, it should remind us of something, though, shouldn't it? That like David, we face despair and danger, yet God has made a declaration. God has declared that his son reigns. Just as God's anointed king, David, was guaranteed to reign over Israel despite appearances to the contrary, God's anointed king, the Lord Jesus, is certain to reign over all. God has declared it will be so. And despite the best efforts of his enemies, it will be accomplished. What the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, it is already so. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's already done. Though many can't see it, it is done. Jesus is already anointed and declared to be king. He is enthroned on high. And God declares that what is acknowledged now by just a few will one day be acknowledged and declared by every living thing. including his enemies. What does he write, Paul write in Philippians 2? God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, one day, just as Saul declared God's plan will come to pass, just as Saul declared God's king will be enthroned, one day all of God's enemies will say Jesus is king. Yet in the meantime, like David, we know the battle still rages. Though the outcome is secure and certain, though the enemy is defeated, he is still active. And so, like David does at the end of verse 22, we must go to the stronghold. What is the stronghold? Well, we were pointed to it last Sunday, both in the morning and in the evening. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That is the stronghold. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's what we need to do, isn't it, friends? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The battle still rages, but the outcome is secure.